pie. One dictionary definition goes like this. A pie is a baked dish, which is usually made of a pastry dough casing that contains a filling of various sweet or savory ingredients. You can think of apple pie, peach pie, cherry pie, key lime pie, peanut butter pie, chocolate cream pie, banana cream pie, pecan pie, pumpkin pie, sweet potato pie, chicken pot pie, a cheese pie known as a quiche, hand pies, sometimes in some traditions are filled with meat like an empanada. We could name nearly an endless variety of something called pie. My youngest niece had a family gathering one year. When being told what the plans were for dessert, she spoke for me as well when she simply stated, "I like pie." Now you may prefer one on that list I just stated, or you may have a definite dislike and disdain for something that I mentioned on that list. But as we think about pie, we can all agree that you really can't make a true apple pie without apples. Now, I had a thing called a mock apple pie before. I think it's made out of Ritz crackers. Somebody had that before? It's not the same. You know, you cannot substitute the juice from a key lime with the juice of an orange and make a key lime pie. It doesn't work. It won't be a pecan pie if somehow you substitute peanuts. It's not the same. You follow your memory or your recipe. You use the proper ingredients and hope to pull out of the oven a heavenly scented and gloriously tasting pie. And when we look at the Bible, we see lots of examples and discussions and stories and presentations about how people are to think, to act, to generally live. And one of the organizing principles about life in this era of redemptive history is the relationship we have with one another and the activity that flows out of what their scriptures refer to as church. Which makes us then really ask, what should the church look like? What should church think like? What should church act like? So we look to the Bible to see how God has described and often prescribed those things that make us think and act and live in a certain way. Now, some things are simple and clear. But there are a lot of things that just seem to be lost in the mire of history and culture as to what we're supposed to do with some of that. But despite that, we look at the Bible and set out to be as obedient as possible to God in our Christ-likeness and in our lives together. We try. We're trying to make a good spiritual pie that comes out with a heavenly scent and a glorious taste. Some things that we do, they're pretty easy. Remember, you can't make an apple pie without apples. But other things depend. You know, to go back to pie, you know, how much sugar do you actually put in it? How much cinnamon do I need here? Do I do a full top crust? Or maybe a lattice crust? Or open top? Maybe I put a meringue on it. Or we just use whipped cream. You get the idea. So this series has examined the Bible for ideas about living and working together as church, as Clear Creek Chapel. It has highlighted areas where decisions have been made about how we are going to think, to act, and to live. They've been referred to as distinctives, things that set us apart, not necessarily things that make us unique. You see, sin has complicated the way to understand the Bible and the straightforward teaching of Jesus. There have been thrown out around us numerous options and divisions about how to implement and carry out what might be known as the Christian life. Now, there are times when we are called to make true-false decisions. We're to say right-wrong choices when necessary. But often, we make choices in wisdom. This, not that. Now, the themes that have been presented are some of those areas that we, the elders, think are choices that have significant potential and practical implications, even if they're not in the realm of right versus wrong. So we have heard in this series that these ideas include things like a commitment to expository preaching, elder leadership, every member ministry, the focus on wisdom in making decisions, a gospel-centered approach to life and evangelism, whole Bible, new covenant interpretation, and equipping missionary work. Now, there are many other choices amongst Christian groups that we didn't highlight, that we might have focused on or included in a list of distinctives. These include our understanding and the teaching on the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God, the priority of God's work in salvation, the use of the Bible in life's problem solving, finding our satisfaction and happiness in God and His plan and His provision for life. Now, there are many areas that churches make choices to emphasize or even believe or not. Now, there are some incidents indeed where, as Clear Creek Chapel, we disagree with another congregation or religious group that we should be firm. For example, what we teach about the nature of the Trinity, particularly that about Jesus as God Himself, is important, and we should stand firm in that, as opposed to our neighbors on the west side of the driveway. But there are many other areas where we should be humble, even kind, in our disagreement. But even in that, I think it's important that we understand why we believe, think, and act and live differently, and how it matters. Let's remind ourselves once again of Pastor Russ's introductory statement that he wrote as the thesis for this series. He said this. He said, "Each gathered church must do God's will. It must obey God in its corporate and community life. Yet most of that ministry is done by a gathered church. It's in the realm of wisdom. Now, it's tethered to the precepts, principles, patterns, and practices of the New Testament church. And so we affirm that what we believe in these core areas, as well as how we work out God's will and wisdom in each area, follow along. Let's pray. Father, help us hear your word this morning. Help us understand the passage well that's before us. Help us hear these words. And then we trust that your word indeed will change us. Cause us to think, act, and live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. Just be with us in all we do today. It's in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus the Christ, that we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at a text that contained an imperative, a command given by Jesus to his disciples. Pastor Tim Reck explained how that text impacts how we work to make disciples in parts of the world that are not known as Springboro or the Greater Dayton or the Miami Valley. Now, this morning, we will use the same text to examine how Clear Creek Chapel makes disciples right here on Pennyroyal Road. The theme is making disciples at home, not in the home, if you were wondering. Now, Pastor Tim Nixon presented to us the chapel's approach to the introduction of the gospel to people in his Making of Disciples sermon that we had during the week of the Fall Festival. And so we're going to build upon and extend that idea this morning. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to the end of Matthew's gospel and find yourself in chapter 28, the last few verses, 18 to 20. There we find what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. Last week, Pastor Tim set the context, that of Jesus' final meeting with his disciples as he prepared to ascend back to the right hand of the Father in heaven. Matthew records this version of Jesus' final words to this still likely bewildered band of followers. So we're going to turn to that passage and we're going to read it together in its entirety as it appears here on the screens again. So let's read together. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So I want to first point out two thoughts that undergird the inspiration or the motivation behind this commissioning command. Jesus bookended this statement first by highlighting that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Matthew in that gospel, and it still should be somewhat fresh and familiar in our thinking since we spent so much time in it, he showed repeatedly that Jesus is God's Son, his agent to rule the world. Jesus was the promised king and sovereign over all the earth. He brought rule and command and righteousness. It was in Jesus. Therefore, before Jesus then sends his disciples, which we should apply to us as disciples, so he's sending his disciples out on a mission, he reminds them and highlights his authority in which we go. Now, we can be confident and assured that the gospel message and its implications have Jesus' stamp of approval. We go under His authority. We read the Bible and interpret it with His authority. But we don't possess that authority. We are not Jesus. So we must be humble as we interpret and put into practice what the Bible says. You know, confidence and arrogance, they're often very close friends. Good buddies. They walk together. The one is healthy and desirable. The other, detrimental, destructive. We go because Jesus has all authority. And then He ends the commission, the other end of the book end, by reminding His disciples and us that we're not alone. He tells us, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." He is ever present. He's actually with us. You know, the beginning of Matthew's gospel promised that the baby born would be Emmanuel, God with us. And we often go through life, especially in more challenging or dark times, and we frequently think we're alone. You think about it. We're struggling by ourselves. No one understands. No one is with me. Yet, Jesus is present with us because of the power of the Holy Spirit that He sent to us after His ascension. And our lives really represent Him working in and through us. We can get so caught up in fretting over our inabilities, relying on our own strengths and our own what we can do, that we fail to live in that gospel-oriented faith that Jesus is with us for life and ministry. So these two thoughts, that whatever we're to accomplish, that we live in and with His authority and His presence, boy, that should be comforting and motivating. But then we look at the actual commission itself. It's a singular injunctive, a singular command. He says, make disciples. That's the imperative in that sentence. Jesus charged His disciples, again here us, to be engaged in calling and making additional followers of Him. You see, a disciple is one who's a follower, one who is dedicated to learning from and living with and like one's master. Now, one must then share the message and the power of that good news that Jesus brings if you're going to follow. And that message is one that one's guilt and guiltiness have been satisfied in the coming, the death, the burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Himself. To believe and bow to this Jesus is to become His disciple. And then we are commissioned, commanded to share in this great work from Jesus Himself, the Jesus who has all authority and promises His presence. But the making of disciples is a comprehensive, whole life idea that's elaborated in the details of the rest of the commission. So this passage indeed goes on to flesh out this with three modifying phrases. And it's these three ideas that describe the implementation of the commission. The first is go. It's the idea of while going or as you go. And that implies that the making of disciples should be really an intentional way of life in all that we do. It's not merely signing up for some church program. Now keep in mind that the go in this passage is not the imperative. It's actually a modifier of the imperative. And there have been many challenges, particularly for foreign missions, that would have you hear go as the command. But that's not how that sentence is structured. But yet, it does imply a significant context for that imperative. Jesus didn't tell them to sit. He didn't tell them, be idle and twiddle your fingers, thumbs. I can twiddle them. Why don't you just sit and avoid? He didn't say that. He tells them, go. There's a going. It's assumed you're going to go. It's assumed you're going to be doing something. You're not going to sit here and look up into heaven and look at the clouds while I'm going away. You're going to go, and while going, there's something you're supposed to be doing. Go. We looked at other passages that use movement metaphors for life, right? Walking, running, wrestling. The Bible's full of all kinds of those kind of movement metaphors for what life is to be. So of course it's going to be go. We're going to go somewhere. Which tells us it should be incorporated in what we do. It sees it as intentional and purposeful. It's not accidental or just serendipitous. You're to be going. And while you go, make disciples. Pastor Tim Nixon told us about how we can apply this to sharing the gospel locally. That was what he was telling us about. It's a, while you're living life, sharing gospel should be what you do. We can give you ideas and plans and things to help, but that's what you do. That's what he said there, if you couldn't hear it in the wind that day under the but that's what he was saying to us. And then Pastor Tim Reck told us how we look globally to do this. The challenge wasn't necessarily that you have to get up and go to Namibia, but our going can be making disciples with those in Romania, Namibia, and elsewhere. The second modifier on this is baptizing them. The text says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptizing here is used as a single word summary for sharing the gospel and incorporating others into this community of faith. The physical act of baptism is thought of as the evidence of that faith commitment. It demonstrates the gospel and demonstrates one's identification and allegiance to it. It pictures what we say we believe when we embrace the gospel. As Pastor Jason spoke of a couple of weeks ago, baptism is a picture that demonstrates our solidarity with the work of Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Our solidarity with what he did to remove our sin and guilt and give us a new life and a new orientation. This simple reference in this passage to this action is meant to be summary. It's a substitution, in a sense, for all that we know and believe about the gospel, because it's pictured in baptism. But the third of these, then, is teaching. We are told, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The entire act of making a disciple really is to demonstrate God's way for life and living. The new believer, by definition, if he's going to be a follower of Jesus, is participating in discipleship. It's what you are doing. You say, I'm going to be a believer in Jesus, you're signing up to follow. You're not signing up to sit. Discipleship is the following of all that Jesus wants us to do. Being a disciple involves gospel belief and gospel living. And as we see here, making disciples involves sharing, explaining, being an example of this gospel belief and living. Again, as we've heard Pastor Russ say many times, we believe in an obeying way. And we obey out of and because of our belief. And so just as baptizing was used as a summary word to refer to the leading of one into an initial faith response, teaching is also a summary word that describes as well all that we have to do with one another to live life together in the here and now. We're going to hear a little more about that in a later sermon about what this means to do things together. And if we look at scriptures, teaching seems to be a multifaceted operation. All over, there are different things that seem to be called teaching. It involves proclamation of truth. It includes an explanation of scriptural texts. There are elaborations on meaning and implications. It also includes living as examples, providing comfort and grace, sharing in mercy and assistance. So this kind of text implies to us that disciples are both learners and teachers at the same time from many angles. We must learn in order to teach, and teach in order to learn. Now, I firmly believe and often have said that you don't really understand something until you can explain it to someone else. I know I've said that many times, you can quote that. And I usually will add, especially to someone under the age of 12. If you can explain it to a 9-year-old, you probably understand it. If you can't explain it to the 9-year-old, you probably don't understand it yet. But then the scriptures are also clear, and the way Jesus puts it here, that it's not merely teach them to know. He didn't say teach them to know all those things that I commanded you, but to observe. Observe implies understanding and wisely applying what Jesus has said as we go. It requires us to live it. You obviously can't apply what you don't know, so we must continue to grow in our knowledge, and then we grow in love and patience and wisdom and hope. And we heard before how wisdom impacts what we think about what we do. Well, that's how you observe. They all go together. We are called to think broadly about the Scripture, to integrate the whole of the Scripture's message into the fabric of how we think and feel and act. And as we work on it that way, from that angle, we make the best life pie. That's what Deuteronomy 6 was saying, if you read that this week, and what we read here. You're to be thinking about who He is and what He's done for us and His faithfulness as we walk, as we sit in our families, outside amongst the world around us. It's what we do. It's thinking and growing and living out what it means to follow the only God. So how does this then look at Clear Creek Chapel? What is that fleshed out here? As we said before in our philosophy of ministry discussion, our ministry and life together should be thought of as a we event. It's not what somebody else is doing, it's what are we doing, and that we includes you. It's not a them thing. So we are disciples. As disciples ourselves, making disciples should be thought of part of what we do. It's what it is. All of us. Now, this may look differently for each person. Your as you go is going to look different than someone else's as you go. And your particular sharing is going to look different than someone else's sharing. We're all using our own giftedness. But this text from the Gospel of Matthew is directed to each one of us who claim to be a disciple. That's what's been going on in the text of Matthew all along, is showing the disciples and how they're growing and how we are to then emulate that. That was the idea of Matthew portraying them as they did. We are them. We're each indeed imperfect. We're inadequate. But yet we're growing followers of Jesus. We've been challenged to incorporate into all we think and do to live commissionally. We have to trust God to work through us, often despite us, because the gospel is centered in our plans and purposes. Being gospel-centered should cause us to reflect on highlighting God's glory, our inability, God in Christ's provision, and our response of faith to that good news. That should be how we are living. It should be how we walk forward, how we try to accomplish things, not because we think we are perfect and adequate and have arrived. Now, this growing together and working together focuses on the Bible and the gospel in particular in several ways. Indeed, we engage in coming together to listen to and be impacted by preaching. We've already heard in this series that its preaching is best expressed when it's loaded with explanation, interpretive instruction from the scriptural text itself. We come to do that. This preaching should allow us to see the intent of the Bible's message and then give at least general, but sometimes very specific, ways of changing our thinking and doing and living. It's an additive event. That's why we come in here to preaching the way we do. We often come to hear preaching to answer this problem, but that is not what we want you to hear. We want you to feel it and add and grow and add and add, and each week is something more. Don't walk out of here this week and say, I didn't get anything out of Pastor Dale's words today. I'm fine if you didn't get anything out of Pastor Dale's word today, but hopefully you heard something from the Bible today that stays with you and goes with you and later will come up in some way or another in your mind and your thinking. That's how we want it to be. Week after week after week, as you hear preaching that comes and is grounded in a scriptural text. But the Bible doesn't leave teaching only in the realm of preaching. And because of the nature of our culture, we recognize there are some maybe weaknesses that we recognize. That's why the Bible wants us to do things in a more multifaceted way. In order to learn and observe all that he has commanded, there are many things that we do together. These are means that we supplement the centrality of preaching. We have focused class activities. Not that they're very classy. Sometimes they're not. But they gather together in a class. We call them adult Bible education. That was trying to be progressive at one time. Okay, Sunday school kind of has this somewhat juvenile, it's an old-fashioned idea. Matter of fact, the Sunday school, that's not a Bible idea. Sunday school was this social gospel movement to teach kids how to read and write, and they kind of hang out with church. And then it got adopted into other more Bible-oriented churches to be Bible education. But we kind of leaned away from the idea of the word Sunday school, and we call it Bible education. That does sound classy, right? Anyway, so we have adult Bible education classes. What are they there for? They're there to help understand how the Bible works, and it can be a little more focused. So we have children's ministries and classes. They provide age and a topic focus to explain things in ways that are understood. The intent of those are to understand well what Jesus has commanded. This extends to other ministry areas, like with the women at Clear Creek Chapel. They focus on small group and individual mentoring. They've got larger and sometimes smaller classes that are far more classy than some things to teach and instruct. They have events and outings that build that relationship that allows them to model that as-you-go line of thinking. That's why there are women's ministries. It's not just because the women like to hang out. It's because it's fitting the model. It's doing what the Bible says we should be doing. It's a way to accomplish that. The men have something similar, but it's much less comprehensive, much less class. It's getting there. Men just aren't as classy as women are, right? In a real sense, that's what the counseling ministry is involved. It's really about a focused instruction to assist in the interpretation and application of the Scripture to a pressing life situation. It's not about figuring out the problem and solving the problem. It's about looking at the Bible more carefully and seeing how it applies here. That's what it's about. It's teaching to observe all that He has commanded. They're all areas of intentional disciple-making and maturing. All ways to listen to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 wasn't in my manuscript until I read the Chapel Weekly and realized it's got to go in there. So remember, it's part of following Jesus for all of us to grow, to mature, to observe and apply what Jesus expects of us. The goal of growth is to be settled and full of hope. We need to believe that as readers and appliers of the Bible, its content, its principles, we will find God-given wisdom for the complications of life. We want you to hear the Bible. We want you to hear what Jesus has said. We want you to understand that. And I think I speak for all the elders at Clear Creek Chapel when I say we do not want to be viewed as the source of the answers for all of your needs. That is not our job. In some places, that can become a role. Matter of fact, we can think, I'm Pastor Dale. I can explain it to you. I've got it down. That is not us. It's not what we want to be. We desire to point you to Jesus, to the gospel, to the scriptures, to help you assimilate the Bible into your thinking and living. That is why we teach. We, as humans, we're frail, we're faulty, and we're inconsistent. However, our God is great and glorious. He has promised that He has given to us all that we need for life and worshipful godliness. He has that authority, and He is with us. That's what we do here. We're growing and making disciples, and we do it together in ways that most of the time we don't know. As the worship team comes back to the platform, I want to share stanza out of a song from one of my favorite songwriters. His name is Michael Card. Some of you might know him, but some of you guys are young, and he's an old guy. He's my age. So, you and me. We use so many clumsy words. The noise of what we often say is not worth being heard. When the Father's wisdom wanted to communicate His love, He spoke it in one final, perfect word. And the chorus goes like this. He spoke the incarnation, And then so was born the Son. His final word was Jesus. He needed no other one. He spoke flesh and blood so he would bleed and make a way divine. And so was born the baby who would die to make it mine. That's what we believe. Come and walk with Jesus.